what I choose to worship as a member of Christ's church. Let me go ahead and turn this up so I can talk into it directly. We covered some of those reasons already. Notice I'm using, once again, the phrase Christ Church because I don't want the sign out there to become denominationalized. Because Church of Christ should never be a brand name. Okay? It's Christ Church. She is His bride. He is our groom. And the name means something. Name is a designation in the church. And so we try to keep the name scriptural. We are Christ's possession. That's a good phrase for who the people of God are. And we've also covered the autonomy. It's very important to be of an autonomous nature. Because that was the pattern set forth in the Bible. We can be whatever we want to be, but if we're going to be biblical, we have to be autonomous. And the church is definitely that. It's another reason I am a member of Christ's church. Last week, we started a third reason why I am a member of Christ's church, which means I can have whatever opinion that I want. You just hold me accountable to the Bible because it's the I part. But I hope the I you will take and make it your part because I'm trying to base this on the Bible the best that I can. And we covered the doctrine. The church, she has a unique view of what she teaches. There are many in the religious world that have ignorantly stated that most Christian associated groups are pretty much the same when it covers the doctrine that is being taught to its members. Well, not all churches are the same. And what they teach, and the differences are quite radical once researched. There are some reasons why I worship at Christ Church, and not some denomination. What the core doctrine is that's being taught is definitely right up the top of the list. Not all churches are the same. We covered the first part of what the doctrine is, the area of doctrine I want to cover. We have a florist in the congregation, Kathy, and so maybe she'll appreciate this more than anyone else will because we're covering TULIP, okay? And what is TULIP? TULIP is basically the primary outline for most of the denominational thinking that we have in the world today. We covered the first part of this acronym, which was total depravity and its effects in understanding salvation. This is teaching that men are totally depraved. Nothing good can ever come from them. They can do nothing good. They're born in sin. They've always been bad. They inherit Adam's sin. That was first proposed by Augustine in the 4th century, the first public announcement of that. And it introduced things like infant baptism. Because if infants are born sinners, then they have to have some access, some way to access forgiveness. And this practice continued for the next few centuries. And then in the 15th century, a man named John Calvin said, "You know, I like that teaching. I'm going to put that right up on top of my acronym of faith, which is TULIP, total depravity, right on top." And once he did that, it started a chain reaction of four other letters of the acronym, the ULIP. We're going to cover the ULIP this morning. So don't give me some lip, that's what we're covering. And this TULIP theory, I call it a theory because nothing really has been proved yet. In fact, we're going to go ahead and look at the hypothesis and see if it's an educated guess. You're going to find out that it isn't. It really isn't. But this outline of TULIP that has been drip-fed to people who are seeking God, if you lay that as a foundation, it totally changes your outlook based on what the Bible actually teaches. And a lot of the things, if you ever go out and try to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people who have been infected with tulip, you're going to run across some things that are going to blow your mind. You're going to say, how in the world can they believe what they're believing? We're going to cover that this morning and this evening in the ULIP. We got the T done. And the rest of the ULIP is unconditional election, limited atonement. Those two we'll cover this morning. And try to come back tonight for irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. When the TULIP doctrine was put forth, it offered something different from the status quo, what they have been fed for ages. And naturally it found a home in people who were readily to accept that substitute. They wanted something different. They needed something different. The problem was, different doesn't make right. And what happened was they adopted these theories into their thinking and caused major flaws in what the Bible teaches. One of the basic reactions to the expanse of total depravity as a result of what happened under Calvin is that not only did it seem to propagate infant baptism, but it also taught baptismless gospel. It taught that a person, you know, it was a complete opposite. You know, let's go ahead and ignore this whole thing in a knee-jerk reaction to that with this foundation of total depravity. Well, because total depravity does not pass the litmus test of the Bible, as we covered last week, if you want the notes, then let me know and I'll obtain those for you. One lie has to cover another lie. Because if the basis of your first argument, total depravity, didn't really pass that scriptural test, the only evidence you could bring in after that is another argument. Neither give heed to fables or endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying. Let's throw some more questions. Let's put some smoking mirrors out there and see if we can confuse it a little bit more to stay consistent with the lie. Total depravity put forth, but it raises certain questions, which another doctrine was then brought forth, which is unconditional election, the U of the TULIP. This teaching proposed that God from eternity past, now I'm giving their quote, I'm not writing this, I'm giving what they say, those who follow TULIP. They teach that God from eternity past decided specifically whom he will save from their sins, not based on any decision at all from an individual to follow him, but rather as an unconditional selection by God himself. Simply put, the same way that the total deprivationalists say, nope, couldn't help it, didn't have any choice in this sin thing, I was a born sinner, they can now say in unconditional election that I have no choice to go to heaven, God chose me, period. That's what they say the scriptures teach. That God stood outside of time and said, I'm going to say that one, that one, that one, that one. I'm going to work out that. All the others are on their own. What a joke. What a joke, because that isn't what the Bible teaches. That man is void of any personal choice in accepting Jesus Christ's way out. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That you don't have a choice. Some of you, God has already picked. You have no choice in the matter. I'm convinced the Bible does not teach that. And what is the basis for such a thought? Well, because if you started out with total depravity and you couldn't prove that, other than trying to twist a few scriptures, then you pull in this other argument to confuse things. And then, because oftentimes those who do that practice pedo-baptisms and baptismless gospels, things kept getting more and more cloudy. Let me give you the argument. Let's go ahead and I'll just give you the argument of unconditional election. And you tell me if I'm being honest or not when I'm trying to follow what they're selling me. Okay? Some of the verses they use to justify this position. You go online, look it up, type in TULIP, Calvinism, look at the arguments. And if you read the Bible at all, you will not buy what they're saying. Let me give you some of the arguments I came across this week. They say, before the world was formed, God chose the Christians to be saved. Ephesians 1 verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Certainly sounds like it, doesn't it? They also use 1 Peter 1 verse 1 and 2, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, by sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. They say you have no choice in the matter right there. No choice. You were completely exempt in any decision to go to heaven. The response, though, is absolutely God knew who was going to be His outside of time. If He's, as we covered in Revelation this morning, if He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, He stands outside of time. If you could put it in modern electronic terms, God has a DVD, and that's called the timeline. Right now, I may be in section 32. He can go forward, go back. He can see who was going to take Him up on that offer and see who He wasn't. He had the plan outlined ahead of time, but that didn't mean when God foreknowledge knew that. I know He knows that. He's omniscient, omnipresent, omnibenevolent. He's omnipotent, and put it behind there, that's God. He's all powerful. He's all knowing, all seeing, all loving. But you know what? He allowed men to have a choice whether or not to opt in or opt out. He gives them that choice. Peter, you know, what they fail to admit is Paul also addressed the need to be holy and blameless before them. You have to be in a relationship with Christ. Peter said they must obey Christ. That's what he said, the verse they quoted. I was sitting there looking at it. It says that you obey Jesus Christ. It sounds like there's a choice in that. They say those who are condemned in the afterlife were appointed to that status by God. That God, like a bunch of sea monkeys in a jar, said, save, not save, save, not save, save, not save. Instead of what the Bible really says, here's a plan of salvation. Look who accepted it and look who didn't. Look who took me up on the offer. Look who didn't. They quote 1 Peter 2 verse 6 through 8, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a precious stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in Him will not be disappointed. And they'll go on to quote, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. The stone which builders rejected, the same hath become the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. Peter's quoted Scripture. But then what they do is, it says, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. And right there they pick it up and say, see, they were already condemned ahead of time. Well, God saw it, but did they have any matter involved in this? I find it hard to say that someone who loved me so much that He sent His only begotten Son to come and die for me, that when He made that offer to all mankind, that He was pulling a joke on people. No, really, you have no choice in the matter. You're condemned. Ha, ha, ha. That's not the God I read about in the Bible. I also go to Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, He glorified. And they'll say, those people who are going to hell are there because God chose that before the world ever started. No, God put forth the plan. My response to that is, it's not a question about the knowledge of God. All of us can agree, God isn't God if He doesn't know all. But He says in Joshua 24, verse 15, as for me and my house, we will choose the Lord. We make a choice. We make a choice. That's a part of our relationships. You know, if you're married, odds are you have some sort of choice in this matter, don't you? You have a choice, and that God gives it. They say a man has no choice in the matter because if he did, that would make him in control and not God. No, it's not. They'll quote 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. Notice again that The text is not saying that man has no choice, but that the plan of salvation is for those who choose it. It was known by God ahead of time. Many shall be called, few shall be chosen. Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. They say, look at Jeremiah. God knew him. Here's what it says in Jeremiah 1:5. Here's another argument. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. They say God ordained Jeremiah before he was even formed in the womb. The same way he chooses who's going to be saved. No, God knew what the outcome was for Jeremiah. God knew what would happen to Jeremiah. God knew the prophecies he would make. God knew it because he stood outside of time. That's the God the Bible talks about. Jeremiah walked with God. God knew that that's what would happen. But he gave Jeremiah the choice. You remember Jeremiah wasn't so hip at it from the beginning. But then God used that information that he saw ahead of time. Listen, I know how this turns out. You're a great speaker. I chose you before time. So go out and do it. Moses tried the same thing. I can't do it. Won't do it. Don't want to do it. God says, I know how this turns out. And Moses did it. Okay? And so, the idea behind this unlimited or unconditional election is it doesn't meet the scriptural test. Because I find it sad. Why am I a member of Christ Church? I find it sad to try and sell me a bill of goods that the Bible says that God just chose people out who was gonna die eternally without any choice for themselves. You know, the Bible's very clear. Man shall be judged by his decisions that he makes. That their deeds will follow them. To say that God just said, you know, you look like a loser, you're a loser, forget it. You're going to go through life thinking that you have a chance to have hope, which you don't. But then, since that isn't true, they got to come up with something else. Because that raises a question. With the TU of the tulip theology refuted, it's now time to move to the limited atonement argument. If all mankind is born into sin, according to total depravity, and only a select few that God has handpicked ahead of time, against their will, to who's going to be saved and lost, if that's what's happened, then a new question arises in light of the Scripture. Did not Christ die for the sins of the whole world? Do you see that? Because that's obviously a theme in the Bible. Christ dying for the sins of the world. God and Christ are not in alignment. So let's come up with limited atonement. That'll explain that. Here's what they say. Now, when the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, it was for the whole world it was talking about, the Scripture said. And limited atonement, this is what they say. Let me give you the quote. Simply teaches that Christ's atoning work on the cross was not to redeem the whole world, but to redeem only those given to the Son before the foundation. Christ's atonement was powerful enough, still quoting them, to redeem any number of individuals, even the whole world, but it is only aimed at redeeming those who were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. That means no matter how hard it is to accept, Jesus didn't die for every single person. Now let's go ahead and hop on that and see if it takes a good ride to the Scriptures. What Scripture do they say teaches this thought? They say Christ died for the sins of many, but not for the sins of all. Look at the Scriptures, Doug. Look at them, they say. Isaiah 53:12, yet he himself bore the sin of many, not all, but many. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came to be served, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for all? No, for many. To give his life a ransom for many. 26 verse 28, when Jesus inaugurated the Lord's Supper, he said, this blood is which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins, not all. And they'll take these verses and say, look, right there. Many, not all, there's some proof for you. Well, let me respond to that. The many are those who enter the covenant with Jesus Christ and God the Father. Many can be all, and all can be many, but a few can never be all in context, ever. But this poses a problem for the limited atonementites, is what I like to call them. In light of the following verses, tell me Jesus didn't die for everyone. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 6, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires what? Some men? Many men? No, all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, let's keep going, Paul, for there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for some? No. Many? No. He gave himself a ransom for all men to be testified in due time. Better not take that argument up with Paul, because you're not going to convince him. You're not going to convince Peter either. He says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died, what does it say? For the sins once for all, not some or many. 1 John 2, verse 1, and 2, my little children, I'm writing these things unto you that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate, a lawyer, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is a propitiation or the substitute for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of what? The whole world, not just part of it. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, God isn't slack about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for what? All to come to repentance. God's intentions, his plan, and the blood of his Son are equal opportunity cleansing for all men and women of all time. We have an equal opportunity Savior, and God would have it no other way. Acts 2, verse 39, for this promise is unto you and to your children, and some that be afar off, no. Many that be afar off, no, 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 no. All that be afar off, as many as the Lord God shall call. They say Jesus was prophesied to come and die only for the sins of his people, not the sins of the whole world. They throw up Matthew 1:21. She will give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save who? His people from their sins. Not other people, but just his people. Actually, try to say Jesus didn't die for everyone. Well, this verse isn't saying that Jesus came to die only for the sins of his people, but that only his people will be saved from their sins. It doesn't take a Solomon to figure these things out. They say Jesus was prophesied as the good shepherd who knows his sheep, who his sheep are, and he lays down his life for them, not the others. They're of his flock. John 10, verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. They also say later on the same gospel account, greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends, not somebody else's friends. There is your proof right there. Limited atonement. Now we got the others covered. I'm sorry. Limited atonementites. It's not going to work. This is talking about those who are already following him in the flock, already are his friends because they keep his commandments, Jesus said. You can't use that. You can go online and pull these arguments down all day long. It's a bunch of circular reasoning, but yet people are willing to base their soul, the future of eternity, on something that they're not willing to research out and weigh the whole scriptures. The Psalm 119, verse 160 says, the sum of thy word is true. You just don't take two or three verses and say, I'm done. The book was meant to be studied for a lifetime, to search the scriptures daily, to see whether these things are so. Hebrews 2 verse 9 says, he tasted death for everyone, and that he's the Savior of the world, 1 John 4 verse 14. And they'll come back and counteract it. They'll say, well, it was only the church Jesus bought with his blood and not the world, Acts 20 verse 28. The church which he purchased with his blood. Response to that, once again, it's not saying Jesus did not die for the sins of the world, but only that his flock will be saved. Those are the ones who are cleansed. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God. If there's no reception, there's no expectation of justification. Okay? They say, we're told in scriptures, Romans verse 8:1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. See that? Those are the only ones who are not condemned. Their argument begins to break down. Because, that's pretty simple to answer, this verse isn't talking about Jesus died for a select few, but once again, a select few who are in Christ. How did they get into Christ? They went through the process of into Christ, Romans 6, which came two chapters before that, they were baptized into the process of getting into. Now they're in. There's no condemnation. Once again, no Solomonic wisdom needs to be had to understand that. The Bible is written to simple people to understand simple truths. Romans 5, verse 6. For why were we yet helpless? Christ died for the ungodly. If you're ungodly, which the same people say all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God from chapter 3, which would be the sin, we're all sinners. And so Christ died for those people, not the people who are healthy, but those who are sick, the great physician came for. And so that's everyone. All have sinned. Why am I a member of Christ's church? It's because she is not teaching faulty doctrine on limited atonement to cover up the error of unconditional election, which was falsely bolstered by the doctrine of total depravity. Do you really think all churches are the same? Not everyone who comes to me on that day and says, Lord, Lord, are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. There are differences, and what we teach as doctrine absolutely makes a difference. And I want to say as a preacher, when I go out and study with people, you may be saying, you're getting all bent out of shape. Can't we all just sing a song of Kumbaya? I got a new verse. Well, someone's not studying, my Lord. Kumbaya. Because the Bible's very clear. We have to base things on the Scripture. And if you go out and you're sharing the gospel with somebody, I can tell you 100 times I've run into this stuff. I'm trying to share the plan of salvation. Somebody will say, well, you know, I think you can just invite Jesus into your heart. That's what I think you can do. So we cover the pattern. And when the pattern's not there, when total depravity isn't shown, what happens is they go to unconditional election. Well, I didn't have a choice in the matter. You're going to have to take that up with God in heaven. Ah, no, wait a second now. They threw up the other argument. Then they threw up limited atonement. And they'll do the it on the end of the tulip. We'll cover that tonight. It's a circular reasoning. And I'm covering this for 3 reasons. Number one, I don't want you to fall to the lies. There's a big difference between what we believe and what the denominational people believe. If you believe what the denominational people believe, then, you know, we need to talk. Because either somebody might be wrong. We could both be wrong in this. But I know this much. There are no tulips in my bouquet. I will not allow that. The second reason is, I want you to be evangelistic. You know, when you're going out sharing the gospel with people, I want you to be ready. To be ready in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering of doctrine. I want you to be able to say, aha, I know where this one is. And then finally, I want you to be super, super strong in faith. Because oftentimes, when you cover something that isn't true, but looks true, comes much more true to that. Sometimes you have to take a look at the devil to appreciate who died for you. There's some false teaching out there. There's people out there who are very sincere. They're really trying the best that they can. If you're not equipped, you can't go out and say, well, you know, you ever think about this? You ever think about this? You're going to run into it. You're really trying to share the gospel with someone. I want you to be the best equipped that you. There are some people out there that absolutely are trying their very best to understand the Word and the will of God. And they're waiting for you, the Philip, to climb into the chariot with the eunuch and to show them the way they need to know. And so, tonight, I encourage you to come back. We're going to have a few stories to go along with the irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints, which is once saved, always saved, covering that. I encourage you to come back tonight. Don't leave with just the tool. Get the it tonight. But if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, you know, we offer this invitation. It's not for me. I'm done preaching right now. Okay, the invitation is a boneless thing from the congregation. The elders thought it'd be good. There's something that pricked your heart. It opened your mind to where you wanted to respond to God. Maybe you understood the way of God more accurately, like Apollos. Maybe you're like those 12 disciples who were wandering Ephesus that Paul corrected. Maybe you've never become a Christian. And I know for a fact there are people here who have never become a Christian. you never entered a death, burial, and resurrection covenant with the master of the universe. Don't put it off. Don't put it off anymore. You need to be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. You need to focus all your energy, one place, one time, an empty tomb of a Savior who claimed he loved you and he proved it. If you haven't become a Christian, we leave that invitation open for you. If you haven't been practicing as a Christian, the invitation is there for you as well. If you have something weighing deeply on your heart, you need to let us know. If you're already a Christian, you're practicing, you want to come forward and say, hey, I like you. I want you as my churchman. You need to let us know. Either which way. It's called an invitation because I'm inviting you to do it right now where we stand and sing.